Wanted to talk to you about something I'm going to call entrusted with sacred things. And it's the obligation that each of us has. And to set this up, I thought we might take a look at a passage that shows up in the book of Genesis. So this is from Genesis 49. And it is an event that absolutely took place in history. If you want to do an interesting study in Scripture, look at the last words said by key biblical figures. The most profound statements on what it is to be a man, gentlemen, you'll find when you look at David's last words to Solomon. You contrast that with the pathos that is Saul when you look at his last words, pleading with a soldier to end his life. Again, some of the most profound last words uttered. Jacob's last words to his sons, to his series of benedictions and maledictions to his sons. Some of the most powerful prophecy shows up in Scripture, shows up in Genesis 49. One of the last things that Jacob talks about is a charge that he gives his son. Jacob charged his sons and said to them in Genesis 49, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And make no mistake about it, he really is charging Joseph, even more so than the other boys. And he's communicating a whole lot to them when he says, bury me up there in the promised land, not here in Egypt. What he's saying to them is, this is not your home. This is not our home. You make sure you bury me where our home is, up in the promised land. And if you know your scripture, you know that Joseph and the rest of the boys, and really the Egyptians, do exactly that. Joseph carries forth that obligation and buries his father. And even the Canaanites and those tribes, they watch this procession coming through, and they say, somebody great must have really been here. I thought for fun today, we might, you know, as we look at this obligation, might give you some of the things that at least the one ministry I'm involved with, Associates for Biblical Research, we've done a lot of research on Egyptology, the study of Egyptian pharaohs. I thought you might find it interesting to know which pharaoh is being referred to in Scripture during these events. And also it tells us something, and it gives us a lot of clear understanding to some of the passages that take place in Scripture. And this too serves as a backdrop to a sacred responsibility that the Israelites were entrusted with and gives us an analogy with the responsibility that we're entrusted with. So if you hold on, you'll see where I'm going with this. Abraham enters Egypt during a famine. We know that from Genesis chapter 12. The best evidence would suggest that the Pharaoh who was reigning at that point, and Scripture just refers to these leaders of Egypt as Pharaoh. It doesn't give you their names. It just tells you, with a rare exception or two, just tells you Pharaoh was there. You want to think of Pharaoh as a title, like king. Think of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he serves Candace. Candace is not the name of the queen. It's actually a title for Ethiopian queens. Same thing with pharaohs. Pharaoh is a title. The Pharaoh who is ruling Egypt, when Abraham first enters the land, and we think that's about 2090 BC. We've got pretty good reasons to think that these dates are spot on. And the Pharaoh who's reigning, we think we're fairly accurate now in knowing this. It was Intef II. He is the one of the pharaohs who's associated with the 11th dynasty, or the first intermediate period. And this would be a maybe 400 or more years after the flood. Remember, each of these events actually took place in history. There was a worldwide flood that really took place in history. And kingdoms came out of that a generation or so later. You have the Tower of Babel, which is within a few hundred years of the flood. And then you have different kingdoms that begin to arrive. You start to see this in the area of Babylon, in the area of the Sumerian. You also see this down in Egypt. Right around the same time, you start to see a real advancement of civilization taking place in what would become China. So here you have the first intermediate period, and you have a pharaoh by the name of Antef who would have been on the scene when Abraham enters Egypt. Later on, when Joseph is sold into slavery, we think the Egyptians were being ruled by the Middle Kingdom. The pharaoh that was probably on the throne when Joseph was first sold into slavery was Amenemhat II. He's followed up by a pharaoh by the name of Sesostris II. And it's Sesostris II that is really going to become a key player in biblical history, from what we can tell, because at least it's during his reign that Joseph becomes administrator, eventually becomes prime minister. This is how accurate your Bible is. Do you know that it's Sesostris II and Sesostris III that are going to be the ones that really unify Egypt? In fact, we know from Sesostris II, history says he's really a fascinating character because he's able to unify Egypt, and he does it without firing a shot. He doesn't go conquer all the little provinces that become effectively Egypt. He does it through another technique, which history records is he made land deals. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Joseph, when he is prime minister over Egypt, a famine breaks out. And one of the things that the Egyptians begin to do in desperation is turn their land over to Pharaoh because they're desperate for food. And the Lord had used Joseph to put together these storage cities whereby tremendous amounts of grain were kept. So isn't it interesting that the Pharaoh that we think, according to the scripture and looking at Egyptology, that would have been on the throne during the time Joseph was made prime minister, happens to be the one who is able to expand tremendously Egypt's territory and start to unify the country in really no way before. It matches scripture perfectly. One of the things about the Middle Kingdom that you want to know that's very interesting is the Middle Kingdom pharaohs worship the sun god. And if you remember that Joseph is given a wife who is the daughter of Potipharah. Her name is Aseneth. Potipharah is said to be a prince or a priest of sorts. And we know because of where he comes from, he seemed to worship the sun god, Re or Ra or Amun-Ra. And you get this sense that Pharaoh marries his daughter off, Pharaoh marries this high priest, this priest of Ra's daughter named Aseneth, off to Joseph. Anyway, just little background stuff here. Here's where we think the Egyptians, where the Israelites would have settled, up in the land of Goshen, which is this choice territory up in the top area of the Nile Delta. Now watch what Joseph does. Joseph said to his brethren, he's going to follow in his father's footsteps. I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. You shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, there's something very similar about what Joseph says to the Israelites and something very different about what he says to the Israelites versus Jacob. What do they both say? Ultimately, bury us in the promised land. This is not our home. What's the difference? Jacob said, as soon as I die, you go bury me. Joseph doesn't say that. Joseph says, one day God's going to visit you. And he's going to bring, by that he really means, he is going to bring you up en masse out of the land of Egypt. When that occurs, you take me with you then. You take my bones with you then. He doesn't say to bury him now in the promised land. He certainly could have ordered that. He's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He says, when God visits you, then you go take me. Why is that? a lot of speculation about this. I think there's two things that come through in Scripture, though, as to why he told them to only take his bones when God visits them. The first thing is, this is a practical thing. I think it serves as a kind of form of protection for the Israelites. You know, this person who saved Egypt, this person who is used of God to save Egypt, he's an Israelite. As future dynasties change, it kind of serves as a reminder. It was one of them that spared this, that caused this nation to be saved during this horrendous famine. So I think he does it from a pragmatic standpoint as a reminder, not just to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians. It's one of the Israelites that was used to save the nation. So it serves as a kind of protection. And we know from Egyptian history, it's going to be a few hundred years before the Egyptians really start to turn on the Israelites. There's a second reason, though, I think that Joseph instructs that his remains remain with the people till God visits them. And it's just a reminder for each generation going forward that this is not home. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. And this is the sacred responsibility that was passed on to the Israelites that they in turn had to pass down through each generation, which is simply this. This is not our home. The promised land is, and when God visits us, we must take Joseph's bones with us. So think about it. Each generation that comes along, I'll give you a sense of the timing of this. Again, our best evidence would suggest that Joseph died in 1805 BC. When I say our best, we're not making huge guesses here. He's either died in 1805 or 1806, somewhere in there. Archaeologists, particularly those who have a high view of Scripture, are settled on these dates here. We really know when the Exodus took place, and you'll see that in a second. But 1805 BC, rough somewhere in that realm, is when Joseph is dying. The Exodus is not going to occur for hundreds of years. There's nobody alive when Joseph imparts this responsibility to the Israelites that's there to see the Exodus. So that means each generation that comes along of Israelites has to impart to the next generation, when God visits us, take Joseph's bones from here. Each generation has to faithfully pass that responsibility on to the next one. Just thought you might find this. For a while, ABR was running, largest dig in the world up until this year was, there's no digs going on in Israel at the moment, but was a place called Shiloh, where Anna Rose was at a couple of years back. Before that, about a decade earlier, one of the largest digs being run in the world was at a place called Tel El Daba. It's also being run by Associates for Biblical Research. And we have good reason to believe that it's this tell that kind of served as the center of the land of Goshen. There is a fascinating, fascinating structure that Egyptologists who don't believe a thing about the Bible, are fascinated by this structure in Tel El Daba, because right in the middle of this Tel El Daba seems to be a tomb area in the midst of a palace. And we know from the drawings and the hieroglyphs that are on the palace walls, it's still there, that clearly there was a very, very prominent Asiatic prime minister over the land of Egypt. When I say Asiatic, don't think of China or Japan. Think of, in the way Egyptologists would look at it, is somebody who's from the east. Somebody from the east of Egypt, which the Israelites would have been considered. The tomb seems to refer to a prime minister over Egypt who was clearly from the east, who seems to have helped them during a time of, guess what, great famine. And it seems that he was buried in this area, in this center palace area. And we're starting to hone in on the thought. Egyptologists are, certainly the ABR guys, Associates for Biblical Research guys are, this probably was where Joseph's tomb was. And it's certainly seems to be indications. And now, because of stuff we found over in the Sinai Peninsula, there's very little doubt as to the time frame, as to when they became slaves and all that. But let me move on here for a second. Now, Exodus 1 tells us this. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, The people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Sometime later, after Joseph's death, and we're going to show you the year when we think this might have started to take place, there is a change of government in Egypt. And this is when Israel's problems start. At a certain point, we believe the Hyksos, which could have been Hittites, they're certainly from either, probably some relationship between them and the Hittites up in Turkey, might have been further east, but they enter the land. They don't have any allegiance to the Israelites. They're from Turkey area out to the east, and they begin to enter, and they enter en masse, and they take over Egypt. And they really do it through a series of a couple of decades, where over time they gain control over the Egyptian government. The one thing they know that Egypt was very, very good at is they were able to store food really, really well. And they did this for a couple hundred years, coming after Joseph's influence as prime minister. One of the things that the Hyksos seem to do is they take these other peoples that are in the land, which the Israelites would have been one, and they have them to start to build more and more storage cities. Remember, they understand that the way Egypt became really, really wealthy was through their storage cities and their way of accumulating grain. They begin to implement that en masse. Not only are they rough on the Israelis, they're actually rough on the ethnic Egyptians, the Hyksos were. And we think that that year that that starts to take place is somewhere right around 1664 BC. Now here's something fascinating that occurs. The Egyptians eventually rise up. We think this takes place somewhere around 1554 BC. The Egyptians rise up about 100, 110 years later. They rise up and they get rid of the Hyksos. But now the Egyptian rulership, they see the Israelites as being another one of those eastern people groups, like the Hyksos. So they start to view everybody with the same brush. These foreigners who have been in our land for these past few hundred years, what's to say they won't do to us what the Hyksos just did? And you find that the new kingdom pharaohs, they begin to be very, very antagonistic towards the Israelites. And we think it's actually this pharaoh, Amenhotep I, that is the one that's referenced in Exodus 1:15, is the one who gives the order to kill Hebrew boys. Now, Moses is born in the shadow of this. He's born about 1526 BC. We feel pretty good that that's the date of his birth. We think that it's Thutmose's daughter, so you have Amenhotep I. He is followed up by Thutmose I. Thutmose I's daughter is Hatshepsut. Again, best evidence off our latest research would say Hatshepsut is the one who fishes Moses out of the Nile. Now, she's interesting, by the way. You go see this display of things related to Hatshepsut up at the New York Museum of Natural History. Hatshepsut's interesting. For some reason, she gets defaced later on, and her statues relate to her. You ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments comes the closest to implying this, the movie with Charlton Heston. The movie The Ten Commandments, if you watch that, there's an implication that Moses, Charlton Heston character, was next in line to become Pharaoh, if you know what I'm talking about, if you've seen that movie. Do you know there's some good reason in history to believe that that exactly was the case? And the reason we say that is because when Thutmose, he only has one heir, it's Hatshepsut. He has a series of concubines through which he has sons, but from his wife, he only has one child, and it's his daughter, Hatshepsut. In Egyptian reckoning, she stood the rights to inherit the throne. Do you know that Hatshepsut, when she marries, she never has any sons? As far as we can tell, she adopted one boy in her lifetime, Moses. And you begin to understand why it is that these other Pharaoh figures want him killed because he may potentially have the rights to the throne of Egypt, which makes it all the more remarkable when you think that Moses is going to be the very one that's used by God, turning his back on all the cares of Egypt to literally liberate his people. But anyway, we put that there. One of the things that the new kingdom pharaohs begin to do is they begin to return to a kind of worship of nature. And you have some good Bible teachers here. You've had some good Bible teachers here over the years. I'm sure I'm not the first to tell this to you. But you understand that the plagues of Egypt, while their primary driver is to liberate the Israelites from the Egyptians, they're also doing a second thing at the exact same time. The second thing that those plagues are doing is they're demonstrating to Egypt, you're worshiping the wrong thing. Some of the chief gods that are worshipped by the Egyptians during the time that Moses is on the scene are all gods related to these plagues. There is a god of the Nile. There are several gods of the Nile. There's a god of frogs. There is a god of lice. There's a god. Why would you have a god of lice? I mean, it's just there's a god of flies. Incidentally, the reason why they start to turn en masse towards slavery, an interesting thought here. Somewhere along the line in Egyptian theology, they begin to worship nature things. One of the things that becomes a chief manifestation of Egyptian worship is a scarab. You and I would know that as a dung beetle. You understand, when you start worshiping nature, and you start worshiping things like a dung beetle. I mean, one of the things that we kept finding on, we found three of them now on a dig site in Shiloh, is clearly the people who conquered Shiloh had just come up out of Egypt. And there are these scarabs, these like a little Egyptian things that look like dung beetles. If you've gotten to the point in your theology where you're worshiping things like a dung beetle, it's not such a leap to starting to en masse massive systems of slavery. When you cheapen human life and human worth to that point. And that's what we see going on in Egypt. So when you see the plagues of Egypt, don't just view it like, boy, the Lord God is really going to town on the Egyptians. It's actually a tremendous act of grace by God towards the Egyptians. You know that? God is demonstrating Egypt. And the Lord has a great plan for Egypt. If you know your future prophecy, you know what's going to happen during the millennium. God has a huge plan for the Egyptians down the road. Same thing with the Assyrians, by the way. But he's demonstrating to the Egyptians during the time of Moses, you're worshiping the wrong things. These are false gods. And that's why he literally obliterates these gods in the plagues that he brings about. Anyway, this is from Exodus 1. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve with was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live. Then she shall live. From a human standpoint, this new kingdom of Pharaohs, which has just thrown the Hyksos out of the country, view Israel as a threat in their midst. And they seek to engage through the practice of genocide, the extermination of the Israelites, by killing all the boys. That's what's going on there. That's a human standpoint. You know what's going on from a spiritual standpoint, standpoint of spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to destroy the Israelite nation. He is trying to stop the Messiah from entering human history. God has promised that the Messiah must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's even gone so far as to tell us in those benedictions and maledictions that Jacob said on his deathbed that the Messiah was actually going to come specifically from Judah. That's the one whom the scepter will not depart until Shiloh come. Shiloh is a messianic title. So what Satan is trying to do, and he's going to do this throughout Old Testament history, he's going to do it up to and including the time of Herod the Great, he's going to try to destroy the messianic line and keep the Messiah from being born. The pharaohs are trying to engage in genocide because they see Israel as a threat. Anyway, these are the pharaohs we think are the ones that are being spoken of in Scripture. We think it's Amenhotep II, that is the pharaoh that Moses is being used of the Lord to go up against. It's not quite sure whether he died in 1446 or 1426. Big debate. Ancient, much later, Egyptology. Things like wall murals we've found in different pharaohs' tombs. It's controversial as to whether the pharaoh died or not in the parting of the Red Sea. There's some Egyptology murals that might imply that. The scripture says, does not come out and clearly state that. More than likely, I think he survived that episode and probably lived on to about 1426 BC. But Amenhotep II is the pharaoh of the Exodus, if you wanted to know. He's the one that's on the throne in 1446 BC. Now, how do we know that the Exodus took place in 1446 BC? Because of this. This is from 1 Kings 6, verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. A whole bunch of documentary evidence for why we think that Solomon came to the throne in what today we would call 970 BC. The fourth year of his reign would have been 966 BC. That's when the foundation of the temple is laid. 966 BC. If you go back 480 years earlier, according to the inspired word of God, that's when they led Egypt. That would be 1446 BC. You want to do an interesting, interesting study. Study ancient Egyptian papyrus, the Ipuwar papyrus. It's a study in satire, criticisms of the Egyptian government. You want to look at interesting Egyptian wall murals. There's a thing called the Amduat. It shows up in several pharaohs' tombs. Egyptologists refer to it as the destruction of mankind mural because there's a series of plagues, a series of 10 plagues that befall Egypt. One of the murals actually, we believe, depicts the departing of the Red Sea. And you can look at these things on the ABR website or study it online. Just again, to show you how accurate the scripture is, we believe that Jacob enters Egypt in 1876 BC. That's where the numbers of the scripture work out. That's the way the reigns that seem to be going on with Egyptology works out. Look at what Exodus 12 says. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 1876 to 1446 is 430 years, just like your scripture says. Your Bible is accurate in everything, and it's certainly accurate in its chronology. Now, each generation from Joseph to Moses had to pass on to the next one. You know, this is not our home, and when God comes to visit us, you have to make sure we take Joseph's bones out of here. Is it Moses' generation that fulfills that promise? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Exodus 13 tells us this. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he'd placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Did Moses bury Joseph's bones in the promised land? No, right? Did Moses' generation bury Joseph's bones in the promised land? They didn't get out of Sinai. Moses didn't get past Mount Nebo. By the way, that is the view from Mount Nebo, looking into the promised land. Now, something tells me in 1406 BC, when Moses would have died, that it was probably far more green than it is today. But it's gorgeous regardless. But Moses never gets past Mount Nebo. He is not the one who ultimately fulfills the oath that was entrusted to the Israelites as taken from Joseph. Is it Joshua who fulfills the oath? No. Watch this. This is Joshua 24. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is on the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Watch this. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried him at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. It's funny. Joshua lives 110 years. Joseph lives 110 years. And it's not Joshua who buries Joseph's bones. It's the elders that come on the scene after Joshua. They're the ones who fulfill that sacred oath. Somewhere in the early 1300s or whatever you say, 1370s, 1380s BC. We're not quite sure what year Joshua died yet. But here's the point. The oath is taken in 1805, 1806 BC. And it's somewhere in the 1380s, 1370s, more than 400 years later, that they're finally able to meet that obligation. And you know how they're able to meet it? Because each generation passed on to the next one that sacred responsibility. This is not our home. Make sure you bury Joseph in the promised land. That's our home. Well, what about us? What are we entrusted with? What's the sacred responsibility that we've been entrusted with to pass on to our generation and the one that's coming on up after us? As I look around and see lots of little faces, we have been entrusted with this. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You've been entrusted with the gospel. By the way, you also have a tomb in your midst, so to speak, at least metaphorically, that you can point to. What's the difference between our tomb and the tomb that the Israelites had in Egypt? The tomb the Israelites had, they pointed to and said, Joseph's bones are there. When we go from here, you got to take them with us. We got to take them with us. But the tomb we point to, there are no bones in it. The tomb we point to is empty. You want to point to an empty tomb as you talk to your generation about the responsibility that we have to them, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not, and in his infinite wisdom, has chosen not to raise Peter to preach to our generation. God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen not to raise Elisha to preach to our generation. Paul is not here. Nor is Joseph. But he has chosen you. You're the one he's put in this generation, in this time, in this country, to preach the gospel. You've been entrusted with the gospel. And you are to share that gospel truth with this generation, pointing to an empty tomb. It's not just the gospel you've been entrusted with, by the way. 1 Peter 4 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In context, this has to do with spiritual gifts, but the manifold grace of God, I would say, is all that's associated with scriptural truth, the New Testament truth. You know, one of the things that Susie and I said we were going to do when we got married is we felt like the Lord had called us to the assemblies. We felt, especially from the background I came out of a big denominational background that didn't appreciate New Testament truth. But Susie and I said we felt the Lord had called us to these little New Testament pattern fellowships, because they're closest thing to what we see in the scripture. You've also been entrusted with that. That's also part of the manifold grace of God and scriptural truth. And you're to pass it on to those coming up after us. 2 Corinthians says this, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You realize the privilege that you have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you get to bring forth to a world the new covenant and the words of life. Scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. Scripture teaches that the wages of sin are death. Romans 6:23. Then flip the verses. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a gift that God offers to every human being right now that's alive. And you get to go take that message to a lost and dying world. The world is throwing its brains out right before your eyes. The world is decaying further and further as we remove from our biblical moorings. By no means am I saying the Western world, that these people are all Christians. Far from it. But at least there was a biblical worldview that held sway that we are now rapidly departing from. And yet, in this darkness, your light, as being a living epistle for Christ, gets to shine all the more brightly. That you get to bring forth to a lost and dying world. Do you know that there's an answer to all these things? And it starts with that person we were remembering this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from J. Vernon McGee. There are a few Scottish individuals in the audience. So in honor of J. Vernon McGee, I wanted to read you this quote. Now, he's quick to say he plagiarized this. He just can't remember who he got this from. So it's a poem from somebody. He didn't plagiarize it. He attributes it to somebody else. But I'm attributing it to him because he doesn't know where he got this poem from. So this is J. Vernon McGee. You're preaching a sermon. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By words that you say and deeds that you do, men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You're a preacher. You're a radio station with the call letters Y-O-U. And they're tuning you in all the time. What are you broadcasting? What are you saying? What is the gospel according to you? He goes on to say, the greatest sermon you can give is not in writing, it is in walking. Greatest sermon you can give is not in exposition, it is in experience. It's not in profession alone, but it is in the practice of one's life. That's what Peter argues about in his epistle. It is not that which you give by your lips alone, it is that which you give by your life. So we're called to reach a lost and dying world. We've been entrusted as believers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far more important than what to do with a bunch of bones. So let me encourage you in that. Probably don't have time to go into these few of these other things. We'll leave it in that. Just throw these last set of suggestions out for those of you who want to think about how to witness and share the gospel with others. I was at a big missions conference over in Europe last year, and John Lennox, who's in the Assembly Fellowship in England, was speaking. He's an apologist. His good friend of Ravi Zacharias was discipled by David Gooding. He wrote a book, and the name is escaping me now, but basically the idea was that we need to learn how to be good conversationalists. But he listed out these seven things that he said were good ideas for how to share the gospel or how to get yourself in the mode of being a gospel sharer, an evangelist, which we're all called to do the work of. He said, first off, learn how to share the gospel. You ought to be able to share in an elevator conversation the gospel. Now, use the four spiritual laws, problem, person, work, response. You know, every one of us is a sinner, separated from God as a result. And that's a big problem because we have a holy, holy God who is just. And because he's just, he must judge our sin. And he can't be like any old judge that gaffs things off. He must judge sin or he no longer remains just and holy. At the same time, this huge problem that we have, God also had in this sense, that while God is just and he must judge our sin, he also happens to love us like crazy. So God, he must uphold his justice and judge our sin. And at the same time, he loves us like crazy and wants a relationship with us and wants to forgive us. So the way he has solved that problem, John 3:16, for God so loved his world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When God sent his son to go to the cross, Jesus Christ has taken the wrath and the judgment of my sins upon himself so that I can be forgiven. That is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He enables God to remain just and be the justifier of many. He enables God to pour out his wrath and judgment of our sins so that our sins can be paid for. And yet at the same time, provide us with a way to be saved because we've had a death substitute in our place. And now you must respond in belief. It's the commodity of eternity. You must believe or you will go to a lost eternity. That's the gospel. You want to learn to ask questions and be a good listener. There's a verse, be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you. John Lennox said it was the most frustrating verse in the Bible to him because he said, whoever comes up to you and says, give me a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you. And then he said one day he was talking about that verse, how he was frustrated with it with a bunch of college kids. And he said, I don't fully understand what's going on there, but I know we got to be able to defend our faith. And one of the college kids looked at an aspect of that verse that he had never thought about. And the college kid said to him, you know why you're not ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you? Because you're not asking others what's the hope within them. Professor Lennox, if you asked others what they hope for and what their hope is in, usually the question comes back the other way, which is, what are you hoping for? And he said in that, this whole book idea came out to him, I've got to learn to be a good conversationalist. I've got to be a good person who asks people questions. So I asked people, what do you think happens to you after you die? Why do you think there's so much horribleness in the world? Ask people that. They usually have a thought. You ask them, they give you an answer. And then you get a chance to explain what you believe. We need to master the art of being a good listener. Take advantage of impromptu conversations. Talk about North York Gospel Chapel and the great activities you have going on here. We have a girl in our chapel. It's a couple girls that Susie's have taken an interest in her, and she's taken an interest in them. This one girl, her name is Hazel Montez, if you know her from Greenwood Hills. She kind of grew up at Greenwood Hills. She went to Greenwood Hills. She just brings kids all the time to the chapel. She tells them about stuff that's going on. And we got this great youth group that's going on Saturday nights. You probably really enjoy that. Kids, come. You want to talk about things that are going on here. Invite people to come to the chapel. You're not comfortable sharing the gospel or you're a little afraid talking about the things you believe. That's okay. The chapel usually arranges for some preacher to come and tell the things that the scripture teaches. And you can let them do the talking for you. Pass out tracts. There's a friend of mine, every time he goes to buy something from the store, he has a tract and he passes it out. And he definitely uses it at restaurants. Usually when you put a nice tip in with a tract and you leave it at a restaurant, people tend to read it if there's a good enough tip there. And offer to pray for people. Anyway, just some ideas of how you are entrusted with the gospel and should be about the task of sharing it with others. Thank you for your love towards the Henderson family and towards Susie and I. It is greatly appreciated. And you can see the Henderson clan is getting bigger and bigger. We don't have any announcements like that just yet. But anyway, it has been, I'll finish with this. Being entrusted with the gospel, there's so much associated with that. Your chapel has lots of young people here. Part of being entrusted with the gospel is not just sharing the way of salvation. It also is imparting to others what it is to be a young man and young woman and a spiritual man and a spiritual woman for Christ. I'm the beneficiary of the fact that you poured yourself into my wife for years. I appreciate that. My exhortation to you is you see all these little ones. I mean, you're assembly. I'm really impressed with the young people, number of young people you have here. Your job as part of being entrusted with the gospel is not only to share with them the gospel truth of how they can be saved, but to pour yourself into them so that they can become fine young men and women for Christ. Because you know what? If the Lord tarries, the job gets passed to them. The Israelites had to pass it to the next generation, and then they had to pass it to the one after them. These little ones in the room, they've got to pass this on too. So you better pour yourselves into them while you're still got energy and vigor. Anyway, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this responsibility. Angels don't get to do this stuff. They don't get to do this stuff, but we do. Even Peter and Paul don't get to do this stuff right now. They're not witnessing to anybody up in heaven who doesn't already know you. But we, Father, we get to do that. We get to witness to folks where if they respond, they get to go to heaven for eternity. And if they reject, they go to hell for eternity. What a responsibility you've given to us Give us a fervency and a zeal and a heart for the lost. And at the same time, Father, help us to be preparing those coming up after us so that they too know what it is to be entrusted with the gospel, with the sacred responsibility. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.